Thanks for downloading this free audio sermon from Bethel Church, Coventry. For more audio downloads, updates on the building project and other information, why not visit us online at www.bethelcoventry.org.uk.
So we're going to be looking in Colossians chapter 1. There's quite a few verses there to sort of to chunk through. It's really an awesome passage. Some really, really great truths in this passage. I hope you picked up when Estelle was reading there for us. So, why don't we pray before we get started and ask the Lord just to lead and guide and direct and to bless us. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you and praise you. We're able to freely come and worship you in your house. Lord, we know that you're here amongst us by your Spirit. We need you today. We turn on the news, Lord, and we hear about everything that's going on, Lord, and we realize how much we need you. We need you here in this building today, Lord. We need you in our homes, in our families, and the lives of those closest to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would just move amongst us freely today, Lord. I pray that these words that are on these pages in front of us or on our phones, Lord, will just come alive. This isn't just some fairy tale book that's been handed down by generation, but this is the living word of God. I pray, if nothing else, we would realize that today, Lord, and it would just make a supreme impact on us this morning, Lord. I pray what we talk about and what we discuss would be completely of you, Holy Spirit. We'll open our hearts and our minds and our lives to you for your leading today. And we pray when we leave here that this wouldn't just be something that we do to gather together in a nice little club on a Sunday, Lord, but this should be something, Lord, that changes our lives. We thank you, Jesus, as Giles has already said, how you went to the cross for us. We thank you that we have the opportunity to know you. We thank you as we look forward to celebrating the life of Pamela Windridge. We thank you how she knew you. She knew you personally. She's celebrating with you this very moment. We thank you for those who have gone before as we've sung, Lord. But we pray, Jesus, that today that you would speak to us in a real and powerful way. And we would leave here knowing that not only that we've been in your presence, Lord, but actually as believers in our Lord and Savior that we have a job to do here on earth as well. Lord Jesus, go before us by your Spirit, we ask in your name. Amen. So initially I'd entitled this today, Positive Images. It's kind of morphed away from that a little bit, but we'll go with it for now. We're bombarded with images, aren't we? If you're on social media, if you're on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever else the teenagers have, which I don't quite understand how they all work, but I'm on Facebook. I'm not a complete dinosaur. We're bombarded with lots and lots and lots of images, aren't we? It's interesting if you follow people on Instagram and all these Facebook and all these other things. It's interesting. You can start thinking that their lives are perfect, can't you? Because you look at these pictures of these people that are always showing their best side. Or if they're teenagers now, it's like, it's all this, isn't it? Giving it a perfect pout and all this. Their best side with a perfect backdrop. And they have to retake the picture 3 or 4 times to make it perfect. So everyone's life is perfect on social media, isn't it? Or most people's life. People portray the good side of them. Oftentimes what we portray in social media is the life that we really want to have, isn't it? This is the perfect life I really want to have. And I want you all to think that I've got this perfect life. Our family is the perfect family. And look at what we're doing. And we try to portray this image, don't we? We like people to think how awesome and amazing we are, the great adventures we have and all this sort of thing, don't we? When we come to this passage in Colossians, it tells us The only image we really need to be worried about is that of Jesus. And if that's the only image we need to worry about, where should Jesus be in this levels of importance in our life? We've been talking as a church a lot over the last probably two and a half years about discipleship. And the phrase that you've probably heard Keith say and myself say before is, everyone that's called to salvation is also called to discipleship. So there's no quick fix, easy believism where we can say yes to Jesus, but our lives don't change. There's no easy believism where we can say yes to Jesus, but actually we don't follow Jesus' command to make disciples. Imagine, there's about, let's say there's 110 of you, I've not counted you, but someone's probably had. Imagine if we flooded the city with 110, 120 excited, sold out disciples for Jesus today. If we were all so excited and sold out for the idea that we're disciples of Jesus, that we're called to make other disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. Imagine if all of us went out from here today, the impact that that could have on our city. The impact that could have on our families, on our streets, in our neighborhoods. We're blessed in Coventry with lots of different churches. A couple of friends of mine, John and Diane, are at the back. They've come to see how the other side lives today. They're from another church across the city. We're blessed with lots of churches across the city, aren't we? Multiply that up. Let's say if you just had 50 sold-out disciples of Jesus from every single church across the city who were excited that and believed and acted out the fact that we're disciples that are called to make disciples that are called to make disciples that are not called to make disciples. And it doesn't stop because it can't stop because it's self-perpetuating. You might say, oh, that's fine. We've heard that before. Been hearing that for the last 2.5 years. What's that got to do with Colossians? Well, it tells us here that the only image we need to worry about is that of Jesus. It also says that he's before all things. He has a supremacy. He should be the number one. He trumps everything. He must come first. He has to be our destination. It tells us here as well, as Estelle read, that all things were created through him and for him. You might have been around church for a while. And we can read passages like that and feel underwhelmed, can't we? Because it's like, I kind of know that stuff. Yeah, I know about creation and about Genesis. Yeah, you're telling me stuff I already know. We need to stop, though. We need to stop because the problem is, I know in my own experience, and I'm speaking from my experience, we lose that wonder and that awe of who Jesus really is. We lose that expectation of what he's going to do. We know it. The problem is we know it so well. If we've been in church around a long time, and I've been in church for 42 and a half years, and you know, you've heard it so many times. You're like, well, I know it. Yeah, I know it. Yeah, I know all about that. But we've lost the wonder and the awe of it. So do we stop asking ourselves the difficult questions? We stop asking ourselves the questions as we're going to ask this morning as we look in Colossians. Well, if Jesus is supposed to be number one, if he's the only image I'm supposed to worry about, if he's the one that everything was created by him and for him, how should that reflect in my life? So the last couple of weeks, we've been taking a break from our Exodus series. And if you just with us today, and you haven't been with us for a while, we're halfway through as a church, the series in Exodus. We've got to chapter 20. I think it's taken us about 6 or 7 months to get through the first 20 chapters of Exodus. We're taking a break through the summer, just so we can all exhale and get ready for it again in September. And a couple of weeks ago, Keith spoke to us, and he said there's two things that are important that we don't talk about. God's word and Jesus' return. And he said, oh, we need to have God's word, his word, as a secure platform But we need to be living like Christ is coming again. There needs to be some urgency in our message. There needs to be some urgency in our lives. And then Johnny was here last week, and Johnny talked to us about the parable of the Great Samaritan. But actually, what he really focused on, which I thought was really, really good, was when they said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And you probably can all tell me to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself. There's something over there that talks about that as well. But actually, what Johnny said last week, to love is to obey. Which is a phrase that we don't like. We don't like being as adults being told we have to obey, do we? We like our children to obey us. We like our children to obey us. But we don't like being told as adults that we have to obey. Johnny challenged us last week. And he said, "Can I afford to love like this?" Wow. That's a challenge, isn't it? And as we get here, look here into the book of Colossians for a few moments this morning. We see in the first part here, from verses 1 to 8, we see a faith that's secure. And Paul starts out here in verse 3. I'll read it again for you. Verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing since the days you heard it and truly understood God's grace." What a commendation. Wouldn't that be awesome if someone wrote a letter about this church, if they could say those things about us? That's something to live up to, isn't it? "We thank God because of your faith and the love you have for all God's people." Wow. That means it's not all about how many books I can read then. It's not about how much stuff I can learn. It's not even about how much scripture I can memorize, which is awesome, by the way. That's really, really important. But it becomes about things that I do alongside it as well. The love you have for all God's people. It's visible. It's evident. You can't miss it. And it's contagious. I want to read you a couple of verses that Johnny shared with us last week as well. From John 13, 34 to 35. Jesus says, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." This is what the church at Colossians, this is what the church at Colossae were doing. But it didn't stop there. It wasn't an insular thing where they all gathered together and they had a nice meal together and they shared food together, because they did that. And it wasn't an insular thing where they just went around people's houses and made sure that no one saw them. Which in those days, it was dangerous to live a Christian life, really dangerous to live the Christian life. It was also contagious. Verse 5, you see why. You see the foundation of this. Paul says, "The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you've already heard that has come to you. In the same way the gospel is bearing fruit." In what way? Paul's just told them that he's commending them for the way they love each other. He's commending them for how they deal with each other. And in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Paul talks here about a hope stored up for you in heaven. We used to sing an old hymn, "Hope is built on nothing less." I don't know if any of you know that one. No takers to come up and sing it. And he used to go, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And the chorus used to go, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And as I was looking at this, and their hope that they've got in their future that's held secure with Jesus, I started to think of the words of that song. Not sung it for eons, since we had hymn books in church, probably, that had the music in them as well, which I never understood that because I could never read music, but some singers probably could and knew when to go up and down, but it's never really been my thing. My hope is built on nothing less. Nothing else. Nothing else at all. I want to make a suggestion. I think we're confused. As church globally, I think I'm confused a lot, if I'm honest. I think we've overcomplicated our faith. We've added lots of stuff to it to make us feel better. When Jesus said, in what it says here in Colossians, it's actually through the simple rhythms of life, of putting Jesus first. Like Johnny said last week, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's where God works. You can know all you want to know. You can know more than anybody else about God. You can know more than anybody else about everyone else who's written about knowing about God. And some of you guys are in the middle of a theology degree. I know it feels a bit like that sometimes. But where the rubber meets the road is where we come around and we're actually, what does this mean in my everyday life? What does this mean when you go home to your family? What does this mean when you go home to your noisy neighbors? What does this mean when you go into work and have to deal with that difficult boss? Or you go into college and have to sit next to that person who's really, really difficult and challenging? The outpouring of this, as Paul said to the church at Colossae, is that by loving each other first of all, by loving your neighbor as yourself, by loving those around you, by putting Jesus first in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit. But we pile all this other stuff onto it. If I'm honest, we pile stuff onto it so we don't have to do it. I'll be honest with you, in my life, that's what I've done for years. I pile all this extra good stuff on there, which takes up my time, which means the outpouring of that I haven't got time to do. We build programs. Churches build programs to keep people busy. But there's no time for the outpouring of the gospel. Paul talks about here the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. How many of us here believe that God has prepared a place for you? Hopefully a mansion. That'd be awesome. Whatever that looks like in heaven. Depending on what translation of the Bible you have. How many of us believe he is coming again? So by that token, I'd say we have the same hope stood up in heaven for us that Paul was talking to the church at Colossae. What else do you need? Really, when the rubber meets the road, if we cut through all the noise and all the church language that we like to use and all the theology, which is great, it's study to show yourself approved. I'm not knocking that at all. And we're going to come, as we explore more in this passage, we'll come to that. But what else do you actually need? As a believer in Jesus, what else do you need? What else do I need? Someone once said to Billy Graham, if someone told him he had 3 years to live, what would he do? And he used to fill stadiums full of people in wherever you are and you're thinking along that kind of evangelism. Let's put that to one side for now. He used to fill stadiums full of people. So you might think he'd say, I'm going to go out there, I'm going to go to all these stadiums. He said no. He said, first of all, he said he would study for 2 years, get to know God even better, and then he'd go out and preach for a year. I don't know how many of you listen to what they call contemporary Christian music. Well, in the 80s and 90s, there was a guy called Stephen Curtis Chapman, who, I don't know how many of you have heard or listened to Stephen Curtis Chapman before. Karen has. Thank you, Karen. Hey, awesome. You listen to it now, it doesn't sound very contemporary, but in the 80s and 90s, it was contemporary. And we used to have cassettes that used to go in the car. He used to love actual physical music that you could touch. I mean, some of you probably could wax lyric about LPs and sorts of things, but I'm not quite that old. I was trying to explain to one of our teenage daughters what a cassette tape was the other day. And they're like, there was this thing on YouTube I saw once where there was this teenager with a cassette tape and they were trying to plug their iPhone into it. It's like, well, how does this work then? No, it's completely different. But we used to have a Stephen Curtis Chapman tape. And he had a song called 5 Minutes. I think it was called 5 Minutes. May well have been... But one of the main lyrics I can remember through it was, I'm going to live the next 5 minutes like they're going to be my last 5 minutes. So we had a 5 minute warning from Jesus. Let's just say, we're not going to, by the way. You're not going to have a 5 minute warning. That's kind of the point. But if you had a 5 minute warning now, Jesus said, I'm going to come back at 11:33. Everyone's looking at the watch now. Should we synchronize? I'm going to come back at 11:33. What would you do with the next 5 minutes of your life? Jesus has come back from his church at 11:33. Would we sit in here and wait for him? Would we start praying? Would we start praising? What would we do if we had 5 minutes? Think about what perhaps we should do if we had 5 minutes. Maybe pick up the phone, go through all the contacts of people you know that don't know Jesus. You've got 5 minutes. I've shared before, but do you know what? This is the rubber meets the road. You've got 5 minutes. Jesus is coming back. Or maybe you couldn't do that because they've no idea that you're a Christian. Maybe we would try to get to one of our family members that we've shared Jesus with before, and we're like, look, guys, this is it. This Jesus is coming back. We'd probably do that, wouldn't we? Because we'd want everyone, if possible, we'd want everyone to know, wouldn't we? There's 5 minutes. Guys, you've got 5 minutes left. Let me ask you a question. This is where the challenging thing comes. What if we only have 5 minutes? What if 11:33 just happened to be the time? And I've not had a special dispensation from the Spirit this morning either. I mean, what we do here is great, and I'm not saying don't come to church, because this is an important part of our life as a believer. But this can't be it. There needs to be an outpouring of this stuff that we talk about in here, this stuff that we're supposed to be reading daily with ourselves. There's got to be some kind of outpouring of that. So we've seen that the Colossians had a faith that's secure. Then we see a faith that works from verse 9. Now, I'd read this passage a number of times, but I'd never really seen this before. Now, we'll read from verse 9 to 14 so we can follow the thread. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continue to ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and given joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let's just all go home. What awesome truths are in that passage there. But Paul talks about an order of things in this passage. There's an order of things he talks about. And he's put them in a particular order. Now, as I was reading this, I was thinking, well, I'd never really picked up on that before. So he starts out in verse 9. We continue to ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. So first of all, he's talking about being filled with knowledge. Verse 10, he continues, and please him in every way, bearing fruit. After bearing fruit, he says, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, have endurance, giving joyful thanks. Don't hold me to this, by the way, what I'm going to say now. Don't all jump on me at the end. But actually, as I was reading this and as I was praying through this, I saw an order in the things that Paul's talking about. I don't think it's random, because God's word isn't random. God's word isn't happen chance. It's not coincidence. No coincidence happens with God's word. And if you look here, he talks about being filled with knowledge. Then he talks about being bearing fruit. He talks about growing, about strengthening, about having endurance and having thankfulness. For me, as I was reading this, I saw a sequential order here of how things perhaps are supposed to work. But you might say, well, I don't know enough to bear fruit. Bearing fruit isn't that kind of the uncomfortable bit where I actually have to do something about it. Well, this journey I'm on hasn't come to an end yet, so let's leave number 2. Then maybe let's put that down to number 6 and reshuffle the order a little bit. But I want to suggest something this morning. That when we're filled with knowledge of his will, not filled with everything you can possibly know about God, not filled with all the theological books you can read, which this, I'm not saying don't do that, by the way. I'm just talking about in the order of what we're talking about now. That when you know just a little bit, can I suggest that we're supposed to be bearing fruit? It's interesting, as we've been looking about discipleship, and some of us have been on this discipleship, these discipleship cohorts, and we've been looking at the Gospels and what Jesus did with his disciples and how much they actually knew about him, even quite a ways into the Gospels. There was times when they're saying stuff and you're like, don't you know anything? And Jesus even said that to them. He's like, don't you know anything yet? Haven't you been listening? So they didn't have it all figured out. They didn't have all their ducks in the row. They didn't have their pension plan sorted. They didn't have their holiday home sorted. They didn't have it all in their head, lined up logically. Lots about Jesus they still didn't understand. But very, very early on, what did Jesus do? He sent them out. He sent them out, and what were they doing? Sent them out 2 by 2, and you could say that they were going out bearing fruit. They were going to towns preaching about Jesus, healing people and doing stuff. As church, we've kind of, over the years, church, I'm not just talking about this, I'm talking about globally church, we've kind of got that backwards on its head. We've kind of got to the idea that we'll send a couple of really, really special people, I'm not talking about myself here, to go away and learn all they can about God, come back, then they can go off bear fruit and they can tell us about how they do it. Then I don't have to. Look what comes third. So you're filled with some knowledge. Not all the knowledge you can possibly get. We're bearing fruit. What happens next? Grow. Growth. I want to suggest, and I can attest to this in my own spiritual life. Without believing who Jesus is, truly, really, deeply, without actually getting on and doing what he's told me to do. In times of my life when I've not been doing that, I haven't grown at all. I've stayed stagnant, or I've gone backwards. And we attest Christian growth to knowing more about God's word. And yeah, that's part of it. But growing as a Christian, growing in Jesus, being strengthened with the Spirit, happens when we get out there and start bearing fruit. And then because at that point you still haven't got it all figured out, Paul prays that they would be strengthened, that they would have endurance, because you're going to need it, and that then they would have thankfulness. I'm not trying to introduce some kind of new theology here. I just saw a mirror of this with my own life. But what I can tell you from my life, and what a lot of us do, we look at number one, we stop at number one, because I need to know more. I've got to get all this, and that is amazing, and that's great. I've been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis recently, and he says, if conversion to Christianity makes no improvement in a person's outward actions, then I think we must suspect that their conversion was largely imaginary. The outer world is quite right to judge Christianity by its results. God, Christ told us to judge by results. A tree is known by its fruit. When we Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. Thankfully, when we all put our hands up and we said, we believe I have a hope secured in heaven one day, thankfully that's not defined by your results. I'm glad it's not defined by results. But hand in hand with that goes the responsibility as a believer, as a Christ follower, to bear fruit. Hand in hand, and this is what really, when we're talking about discipleship, this is what it really means. Hand in hand with that is responding to Jesus' command to be a disciple who makes disciples, whose heartbeat is to make disciples. And what we've done in church, we've done it really well. We've convinced ourselves that I can't do that. We've convinced ourselves that I don't know enough. Going back to that, I don't know enough yet. I'm not good enough. I'm not a strong enough believer. Or that person may not like me anymore. We've convinced ourselves that that's the fact. But Jesus says, I'll fill you with the wisdom and knowledge that you need. And then you can go and bear fruit. Verse 12 continues, he says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light? For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We lose the awe and wonder of passages like that. Sometimes I can read that and I can just skip forwards. Move on to the next chapter. Move on to the next thing. Yeah, I know that. I've seen Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ. I've got all that. Great. But then sometimes, and not enough times, when I read passages like that, I can hardly stand. Because the awe and the wonder and the gravity of this fact has to stir something up within us. It has to do something within our soul that we can relate to in thankfulness, say, wow. As Giles was saying before he finished that song, There's something that's got to, when we realize what Jesus has done for me, when I realize what Jesus has done for me, there's got to be something that stirs up in my soul, really, truly, deeply. If I truly love him, if I truly am a follower of Jesus. And I'll be honest with you, that doesn't happen every day. I wish it did. There are times when I'm up here and I read things like that, or I'm there when we're worshiping, we're singing lyrics, and I'm like, wow, I have to stop. It's just kind of hit me between my eyes. And oftentimes I think that's the Lord reminding me, because I've forgotten it. So we've seen a faith that works. We move on to the last few verses here. Excuse me. We see a faith that's focused. We talked about image earlier on, didn't we? It starts off in verse 15. The sun is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Whose image is it talking about? Is it my image? His image, not mine. He is the image of God, it says. He is God, not me. You're like, duh. Yeah, you got that right. We know he's God. I could talk to you, give you big Greek words to describe the three-in-one Trinity together if you'd like to. But how does that actually reflect in my life? Who's God in my life? Is he God in my life? Really, truly, if I'm asking myself the really difficult, hard questions at the moment, the ones we try not to answer because we're too busy stuffing our heads full of stuff, which is good, but sometimes we need to stop and ask ourselves some questions. Is he really God of my life? I'm sure most of us would say, yes, of course he is. Yes, yes, Jesus is Lord. But is he really? Does that reflect by the decisions I make? Does that reflect with what I do with my time? Does that reflect with how I am around other people? Does that reflect how I am around you? Does that reflect how I am with my family? Does that reflect how I am with my neighbors? Does that reflect how you are with your work colleagues, with your school friends, etc., etc., etc.? Because if it doesn't, then he's not. Because if it doesn't, he's not really God of my life. I am. And I'm just bolting him onto the side when it suits me. And I'll be honest with you, I'm really, really good at that. I've learned over 42 and a half years being in church how to do that really well. But there comes a point when we've got to stop, lay it all down, and say, okay, your will, your way, your God, not me. It continues in verse 16. It says, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's at the forefront of everything, Jesus. He has to be first. There's another really, you might think, silly statement. Without him, there's no you. At all. Without Jesus, you're not here. You don't exist. Because he was there at the beginning. He was involved in creation. It was created by him and for him. We miss that. For him. As we've been going throughout our Exodus series, the thing that's really struck me, the way God communicates with Moses, is that, Moses, you're my mouthpiece here. This isn't anything to do with you, really. This is for my glory. And no one else. And nothing else. And I'm going to do all these things so they realize who I am. Not who you are, Moses. Although I love you and you're amazing and I've got great things planned for you. I'm going to do all these things. So Pharaoh and the people in Egypt finally realize who I am and look to me. He didn't quite say because I deserve it, but it is because he deserves it. Because he created you. He created me. He created everything that we stand on, everything we can see. Without exception. So without Jesus, there is no me and you. Without Jesus, we're not here in this building. At all. Full stop. In a finite kind of tangible way. This is no fairy tale that we tell our children in Sunday school with a couple of people with conveniently placed fig leaves and things standing in the garden. This is reality. This is truth. Let me read you a passage from Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:18, Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head of everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know the hope he's called you to. You may know his incomparably great power towards you. Guys, we face an epidemic in church. We face an epidemic that we've convinced ourselves that we're not good enough. We've convinced ourselves that I can't. We've convinced ourselves, really, 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 I think, that someone else needs to do this. And I want to tell you, we sung that song, So Will I, and thank you guys for playing that. We sung that last week. That's only the third time we've sung that. And asked Giles if we could have that one again this week. And the lyrics in there, so will I, so will I, so will I, and it goes through. And it talks about 100 billion failures that God just wipes away. But it's not an epidemic of our own making. Satan wants you to believe that you can't. That you can't speak to your family about the most important thing in the universe, in the cosmos. Satan wants you to believe that you can't follow Jesus because you're not good enough. Satan wants you to believe, actually, that your past help, past hope, and that you're worthless. Because when he can get you in that place, even if it's just for a short time, he's got you exactly where he wants you. Because he can't have you because you're in Jesus' hand. And nothing can take you out of that. But if he can get you in that place where you can no longer see and you can no longer know and you're no longer enlightened with the message of Jesus and you can't see the power that he has for you that is on your side as a believer, then this will be the highlight of your Christian week, your walk all week. This will be the zenith of your Christian life. And we need to realize as believers, thank you, Giles, for reading that passage from Ephesians today. We need to realize as believers that we are in a battle. We say this a lot, but it makes no difference, if I'm honest. Not to you. It's oftentimes it makes a difference to me, because it's another of those things I know. Because I can quote the armor of God. I can even metaphorically put it on every morning. You know, put on everything, get my shield, get my bike, get my sword. I can do all that. I know about all that. But we've really got to live like we're in a battle, because we really are. Because if Satan can discourage you, if he can get to the heart of what it is that makes you a believer, which we talk about here in Ephesians, if he can take that away from you, then there's no way you're going to tell your friends about you. There's no way the love that Paul talks about to the church at Colossians is going to be evident even in here, let alone when we go out of here. And as it comes down and we talk about church, and whose church is it anyway? In verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn among the dead. So then everything, he might have the supremacy. It's not a word I use very often. It's a word that's got some negative connotations around it, and perhaps in the modern day world. So I looked it up in a dictionary, because sometimes I need to do that. Supremacy. Superior to all others in power, authority, power, and status. If you've been brought up like I have with an older version of older translation of the Bible, it uses a word called preeminence, which means surpassing all others. Superior to all others in power, authority, and status. Do we really, really, really know that today? Jesus trumps everyone and everything, full stop. I keep coming back. He keeps taking me back because I'm quite simple. I'm quite dim at times and don't listen. If you ask probably 90% of those kids as they come down the steps, apart from the few that were really interacting, what did you do in junior church today? Something about Jesus. Jesus is the thing they always tell you, because they know that's the answer. That's the one bit as a parent, you can't argue with that. It's going to be something to do with Jesus. But you know it is. Let me cut this down to really, really simple. That is all that matters. That trumps everything. That trumps my financial security. That trumps the health, my health. That trumps the health of my family. That trumps everything that I hold dear in this life. That trumps my pension fund, if there was one. That trumps my holiday fund. That trumps my plans at Christmas. My plans for next year. My plans for the future. My happiness is trumped all by the person of Jesus. In what's backwards, because God's word and what he teaches is opposite to my understanding of how I think is. For me, passage in Matthew, seek you first the kingdom of God, and then what? All these things shall be added unto you. It's really, really simple. We've made it so complicated. We've piled all of this stuff on there and piled all my own feelings about how I happen to feel today on top of it. And it's really, really simple. Put Jesus first. It's that simple, that straightforward. It's actually not that hard to do. We tell ourselves it's really difficult to do. I tell myself, but I can't do that today because I'm really busy. Or I tell myself, yeah, but Lord, I let you down. I can't face you today. And he's saying, what are you on about? You let me down all the time. I'm used to it. It's probably what you'd be saying if it was me. He has to be first. Then all these things shall be added unto you. And he doesn't say that all these things are all the things that you think you need. But actually, he's got you. He's got your back. And you can trust him. I need to know this more. Above all things, he has the supremacy. not only does he have the supremacy, not only does everything exist through him and because of him. The last bit of this passage is awesome. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, I love that three-letter word in the scripture, but. I love it. Quite often, it's the middle of a contrast between where you were without Jesus and where you are with him. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Present you holy in his sight. Those times when I feel I can't face him because I've let him down, it makes no difference. Because I, of myself, am never going to be holy enough to stand in his presence. Ever. It's only through the blood of Jesus that I can do that. Without blemish. No stain. No wrinkle. And free from accusation. If you continue your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let me finish with reading you a couple of verses from Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Can I tell you that's going to happen? Anyway, every knee will bow at Jesus. That is going to happen. God has exalted him to the highest place. He will be the center. He actually already is. We just choose not to believe it or act like it or live like it. We sang that song earlier, as I said, So Will I. There's some really challenging lyrics in there. I'm not sure if you picked them out. If you gladly chose surrender, so will I. If you gave your life to love them, so will I. If creation still obeys you, that word we were talking about, so will I. If the rocks cry out in silence, so will I. He has to be the center of everything. The truth of the matter is, whether we like it or not, he really is. He will have his will, his way, and his purposes. But the beauty of it is if we put him first. As a believer, as a follower of Jesus, as someone who put their hand up early and said, I know my hope is secured in heaven. It's actually the beauty of the Christian life in actually putting him first surpasses everything. It surpasses everything that you try to do, everything that I have tried to do in my life. Because every time I try and make things right, I always make a mess of it. Every time I try to go out on my own strength, I always make a mess of it. And generally a big mess. So if you gladly choose surrender, so will I. And that's the heart of it. That's the heart of all of this. Is I have to just surrender my will and my way and my heart to Jesus. You might think, well, I did that years ago when I came to Jesus. But actually, we need to be doing that every day. I need to do that every day. Because my will gets in there and says, oh, I want control. No, I'm going to do this. No, Josh, you're going to do this. And the heart of it is surrender. Wouldn't it be awesome today if while we're worshiping, while we're singing, collectively we also were praying. Collectively we were praying. We were brave enough to pray, Lord Jesus, to you I surrender now. Lord Jesus, I want you to be first. I want you to have the supremacy in my heart, in my life, over my will, over my plans, over my family, right now. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome if collectively we did that today? And then collectively we came out next week and we shared stories about how God's worked in our families, how God's worked in my life, how God's worked in my neighbors because I've just got myself out of the way. Wouldn't that be amazing? And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, in everything we've talked about, and you're like, wow, I want a piece of that. Come talk to someone. Come talk to someone who's told to put their hand up, and that's not why they put their hand up, but they've put themselves in it for it now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your many blessings. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We thank you, Jesus, as we've said, for what you went through for us, that we might be presented holy and spotless without blemish before you, God. Father, there's no way we can do that on our own. Lord, I pray today Lord, in my life, that I would surrender to you, that would allow you to have the preeminence, the supremacy right here, right now. Lord, bless our amazing worship team, Lord, as they come and they lead us and close us out the service today. Jesus, we thank you. Amen.
You have been listening to a broadcast here from Bethel Church in Coventry. For more information and other sermons, why not visit us online at www.bethelcoventry.org.uk.